Welcome to Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. It is our pleasure and privilege to present to you the gospel message of the sovereign grace and glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today's program will be a blessing to you. Thank you for listening, and now for today's program.
Welcome to our program. Today's message will be taken from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I did a message a couple of weeks ago from this passage, but I want to go back to it. And the title of the message is Comparing Spiritual Things. Comparing Spiritual Things. Now, this again is a message that is one part of a series that I've been doing on how to interpret the Scriptures. And today I'm going to talk about the seventh rule of interpretation, which is the rule of comparison. The rule of comparison. There are eight rules that I've been dealing with. I've talked about the first one, the rule of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. Did a message on that a few weeks back. The second rule was the rule of first mention. These are rules that I use to interpret the Bible. The third rule is the rule of simplicity, the simple fact that if God says it, it's true. The fourth rule is the rule of revelation. These things must be revealed. That's God's work. We're totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us. Fifth rule is the rule of language, which has to do with the meaning of words. That's people doing word studies. That's a good thing. And then the sixth rule, very much connected to the rule of language, is the rule of context. I dealt with that last week, that words have meaning in context. And we have to know the context to find the meaning of words and phrases and concepts. Well, today I'm going to talk about the seventh rule of interpretation called the rule of comparison. And I'm going to read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, where it talks about the revelation of God. Look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. He talks about the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, His people. And he says in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." There's the rule of revelation. God's revealed the things of truth, the things of the gospel, the things of salvation to His people by His Spirit. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The deep things of God there does not refer to high or deep intellectual doctrine that's only good for the skilled theologian. The deep things of God there are the mysteries of the gospel that God the Holy Spirit must reveal to us, or else we will not know them. Man by nature, fallen in Adam, ruined by the fall, born dead in trespasses and sins. He lies in ignorance, the darkness of ignorance and deception, the darkness of he lies in the slavery of self-deception and self-righteousness. He has no desire to believe God. And so he goes on in verse 11. That's why it must be revealed. We must be given life, spiritual life from above. We must be born again. Those who have been ruined by the fall must be redeemed by the blood of Christ. All legal obstacles must be removed and all legal qualifications must be provided. Well, that's done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the glorious person of Christ, the God-man, God in human flesh. And the blood that He shed on the cross is the complete payment for the sins of His people, providing the righteousness that God requires for Him to be both a just God and a Savior. Those are the deep things of God. And so he says in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Man only knows what is natural to him. That's why man by nature believes that salvation is by his works. That's why he lifts himself up and elevates himself to think that he can do something to gain God's favor, to merit God's favor. And so we have to be taught by the Spirit that no, we're sinners. We have no hope of salvation, of being justified before God, of having a forgiveness of our sins by our works. It's all by grace. So he says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," that's the spirit of unbelief, "but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That's what the Spirit of God teaches God's people. That everything we have by way of salvation, by way of blessing, by way of eternal life and glory, is freely given to us, without a cause, unconditionally given to us in Christ. Christ fulfilled all the conditions. I talked about that last week. So salvation is a free gift. Now, I know people will always add, they say, well, you've got to unwrap the gift. You've got to do this. Listen to me. When God gives His gift of salvation to His people, that gift includes the knowledge and the desire to receive that gift. Else, we wouldn't know it and we would not receive it. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God said in the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning salvation of His people. He said, I'll put my spirit within them. I'll give them a new heart. Man by nature will not receive the gift. If left to yourself, to your own will, you won't receive it. But those who receive it, it says that God has given them that gift. So it's freely given. Now look at verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now here's where we're going to the rule of comparison. Comparing spiritual things. And what I'm simply saying in the rule of comparison is that we must interpret Scripture first and foremost with other Scripture. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Whenever people read the Bible with their preconceived notions, they come with those preconceived notions not looking for revelation and illumination, but looking for validation. In other words, what I mean by that is, do you approach the Bible when you read it just trying to confirm what you think you already know and believe? Well, my friend, that's a wrong way to interpret Scripture. That'll get you in a lot of trouble. That'll lead you astray. I don't want just simply to confirm and validate what I think I already know and believe. I want to know what God has in His Word to teach me what to believe. I want the revelation of God. I want to be illuminated by the Spirit. And if what I believe is validated by God's Word and God's Word alone, then I can rest assured it's the truth. How are you going to do that? You compare Scripture with Scripture. You read the Bible. The Bible is the truth. Now, a lot of times when people talk about interpreting Scripture with Scripture, they'll invoke a verse out of 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read it to you because I want to make a point with it. The Apostle Peter here is talking about how what he's doing. He's encouraging the people of God not to follow what he calls cunningly devised fables, the concoctions of men. He talks about the Old Testament and the truth that God had for His people then. And he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first," here's verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now that verse 20, he says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now many people have taken that verse and said, well, that means that no Scripture can be interpreted on its own. It must be interpreted with other Scripture. Well, that's true, but that's not what the verse is teaching. What that verse is saying is that when Moses, for example, and the prophets, people like David and Jeremiah, and we could go on a way through, and the wisdom writers like Solomon, whenever they wrote down or preached their message, it didn't come from their own private thoughts and their own private opinion. It was given them by the Holy Spirit. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. But Moses was not really the author of those books. God is. Moses was just the human instrument. He was writing not Moses' opinion. It wasn't, this is what Moses thinks. This is God's Word. This is the fact of the Word of God. And that's what that passage is teaching. I just wanted to interject that because a lot of people use that to talk about the rule of comparison. But I'm going to give you what I believe is one of the best examples in Scripture to help us apply the rule of comparison, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And I want to start back in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. Psalm 32 is where I'm going to go, if you want to follow along. And this is one of the Psalms of King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he starts off here talking about blessedness. And listen to what he says, Psalm 32 and verse 1. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And then verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Whoever has their transgressions forgiven, whoever's sins are covered, whoever is the one to whom the Lord imputeth. What does that word imputeth mean, impute? It means to charge or to account, to lay to the account of. In other words, he's saying, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not charge iniquity. You know, when you get charged with a crime, or when a person gets charged with a crime, first they get accused, and then they get charged, and then they have to bring in evidence to make the charge stick. Well, the Bible says that we're all sinners. That's the charge. So how in the world can it be said that I could not be charged with sin when I'm a sinner? He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He talks about the forgiveness of sin, transgression. In fact, in these two verses, he uses just about every Old Testament word for sin that there is. Transgression, sin, iniquity, guile. Transgression, that means breaking the law. The sin, that means falling short of the standard of righteousness, the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. Even our best falls short. And then he talks about iniquity. That's unequal. It doesn't measure up. It's inequitable. Here's the standard. You put yourself and your works on the scale and you don't measure up. You fall short. And then guile. What is guile? That's deception and dishonesty. So he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. In the Bible, apply the rule of context that I talked about. In the Bible, how does God forgive sin? Well, the Bible teaches us all the way through the Old Testament and the New that it's only by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And whose sin is covered. What does that mean, covered? Does that mean hidden from view, covered over? Well, it's a reference to the covering of sin that existed in the tabernacle. You remember in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went one time a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he'd bring the blood from the brazen altar, the blood of a lamb. That was the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement. And what he would do, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and contained the Ten Commandments. And over that box was a lid called the mercy seat. It had the cherubims over top. And what happened was, the high priest came in there and he sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat. Sprinkled it everywhere, but he sprinkled it over the mercy seat. That mercy seat was a covering. That mercy seat was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to get to that rule, the rule of typology, the rule of types, next time. And so the forgiveness of sin comes by the blood of Christ. I heard a preacher one time say on television, he said, "What is the cost of forgiveness?" You know what he said it was? He said, "Your repentance." No, sir. The cost of repentance is the blood of the Lamb of God. And if you ever see that, you know what will happen? You'll come to repentance willingly by the power and grace of God. You'll repent then. But your repentance is not the cost. Your tears of remorse, your promises to do better. No, forgiveness of sin comes by the blood of Christ. That's how sin is covered. It's not just covered over now. It's not just hidden from view. Those sins are totally removed legally, objectively, by the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid and satisfied the justice of God. And so then he says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." That's iniquity. In other words, he doesn't charge that person with the inequity of his sin. And then it says, "In whose spirit there is no guile." Now, what that's talking about is a person who's been brought to faith in Christ and repentance, a person who's been brought to admit the reality of his sin and his depravity, and the fact that it's impossible for him to be saved, to be blessed, to be glorified, justified, based on his best efforts to keep the law. He's honest about it. He's honest before God about himself and his sin. God's holy. Remember what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. I have no hope of salvation by my best efforts to keep the law. If God were to judge me right now based on anything that I've done, by way of obedience, I would be doomed to eternal death because it's iniquity. I know that my only hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, in Psalm 32, David spoke of the non-imputation of sin. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." What does the non-imputation of sin really mean for a sinner? What does it really involve? What does it include? Well, here's where we apply the law of comparison, the rule of comparison, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I want you to go to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me say, you know, a lot of times we'll find, and really all the time we'll find that if we see it, the best interpreter of the meaning of the Old Testament is the New Testament. Someone said years ago that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Well, a lot of times you can go right to a passage of Scripture where God the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the New Testament, quote certain passages from the Old and show what they mean. And I could show you a lot of that. But I'm just going to give you this one example. Now, here in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about how God justifies the ungodly, how God justifies sinners, how God saves sinners, how God blesses sinners, how God forgives sinners. And he starts off using Abraham as an example. Look at verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Now here's Abraham, a well-respected father of the Jewish nation. And the Jews, you remember, the unbelieving Jews, basically pled three things as to their ground of salvation: their connection with Abraham, their physical circumcision, and keeping the law of Moses. Well, Paul says, well, what are we going to say about Abraham? Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, to boast, but not before God." To be justified is to be not guilty. To be justified is to be righteous before God. Well, how did Abraham become righteous before God? It's not by his works, or he would have had something to boast about. Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture?" What's God's Word say? "For Abraham believed God, and it was counted," imputed. That word counted means imputed. "It was charged unto him for righteousness." What was charged to Abraham for righteousness? Read on. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or accounted or imputed of grace, but of debt." If you're working for it, if you have to meet conditions for it, it's not grace, it's debt. What God owes you. "But to him that worketh not," verse 5, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What was Abraham's faith? That's not talking about Abraham's believing. He did believe. Well, what is it talking about? Now he jumps to David. And he quotes from Psalm 32. He says in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." David, he says, described the blessedness of the man to whom God charged righteousness without works. Now, when did David say that? Well, look at what he says in verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, if you go back to Psalm 32 and read that again, you'll notice that the term righteousness is not there. But that's what David meant. How do I know that? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Go by the rule of comparison. This is what God the Holy Spirit says David had in mind when he wrote those words. When David talked about the non-imputation of sin, here's what he meant. There's three things included. What does the non-imputation of sin mean? Number one, the non-imputation of sin to me means the imputation of sin to Jesus Christ. You see, God, when he determined not to impute my sins to me, he had to do something with them. He cannot just leave them out there in space or limbo. Sin is not a substance anyway. The debt of my sin is not charged to me. To whom was it charged? To Jesus Christ. That's what the book of 2 Corinthians 5:21 means when it says, "For he was made to be sin." Jesus Christ, God the Father, made him to be sin, or made him sin. My sins were charged to Christ. The non-imputation of sin to me means the imputation of sin to Christ. Christ who knew no sin. Christ who did no sin. For us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the second thing that the non-imputation of sin means. Number one, it means sin imputed to Christ. Secondly, it means righteousness imputed to me. If God does not charge me with sin, what does he charge me with? He charges me with righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin," Christ who knew no sin, "for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, where does that righteousness come from? It comes from the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute and as my surety. So as I compare Scripture with Scripture, I learn this. The non-imputation of sin, the fact that God does not charge me with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. It means that God charged those sins to Christ. Christ took my debt. And He paid that debt in full by the price of His precious blood. He did it as my substitute. He did it as my surety. And He drank damnation dry. He paid the debt in full. And it means righteousness, His righteousness, is imputed to me. You see, I stand before God in righteousness that I had no part in producing. It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. And the third thing is this. The non-imputation of sins, number one, it means sin imputed to Christ. It means righteousness imputed to me. And number three, it means spiritual life in the new birth given and applied as the result. Where sin is not imputed, righteousness is imputed, and life is given. The Bible says over here that Abraham believed God. Verse 20 of Romans 4. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham had the gift of faith. Abraham, verse 21, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. What did God promise Abraham? Salvation, righteousness, through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ Himself in John chapter 8 made this statement. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Abraham looked to Christ. And so in verse 22, it says it was imputed to him. That's what it means. That's how you compare Scripture with Scripture. That's just one of the many examples. And I hope you'll join us next week for another message from God's Word.
We are glad you could join us for another edition of Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. To receive a copy of today's program or to learn more about Reign of Grace Media Ministries or Eager Avenue Grace Church, write us at 1102 Eager Drive, Albany, Georgia, 31707. Contact us by phone at 229-432-6969 or email us through our website at www.theletterrofgrace.com. Thank you again for listening today, and may the Lord be with you.